Please open in your copies of God's Word to Judges chapter 1. We're returning tonight to our new sermon series on the book of Judges. Picking up where we left off in verse 21 of chapter 1, you'll remember that the first 2.5 chapters or so from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 6 is a two-part prologue to the book. We'll see that it also has a two-part epilogue at the end, and that these sections parallel one another. And then in the center, we have all the accounts of the various judges between those. And so coming to the last half of the first part of the prologue here tonight, which, as we began to see last week, is a rather brief and concise explanation of Israel's second phase of the conquest, the military campaigns that each of the tribes carried out. And so picking up now in verse 20, or rather verse 21, and reading through to verse 5 of chapter 2. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ablim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Aleb or of Exib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Zepho. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?' So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we sense in the depths of our hearts our need of your help, Lord, we are, many of us, tired. We're tempted to begin thinking about all that is before us in this new week. We pray, God, that you would focus our minds and energize our souls in these moments, and that you would help us to be attentive to a text that maybe on the surface seems to be entirely irrelevant to us. Lord, would you show us that it is nothing of the sort? Would you open it up to us? Would you apply it to us? Would you change and transform us through your life-giving word? Pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Back in 2016, Johnny Brown Lee, he was running in the International Triathlon Union's grand final. He had completed the swim, he had completed the bike race, and he had about 400 yards left of the run, meaning he's just about done with this thing, with a considerable lead in first place, competing among some of the most amazing athletes in the world, many of them, a number of them, Olympians. And here he is, out in front, 400 yards left to go, and suddenly his pace begins to slow, he begins to stagger, his face begins to look rather distraught, and we begin to wonder if he's going to collapse. His brother Alistair happens to be in third place behind him, and Alistair catches up to him because he's slowed down considerably and literally comes underneath him and carries him just about to the finish line, pushing him through to the end. But Johnny will not get first place in the race, and he will actually end up collapsing immediately after crossing the finish line from the extreme heat causing his body to literally shut down. It's one of so many examples we could give of someone who begins a race well, and yet for one reason or another is not able to finish well. Now, Robert Clinton, he has a very fascinating article where he, for about 20 pages, traces 100 different biblical characters, and he argues that only 11 out of those 100 finished well. 89% finished either so-so or poorly. Some of them didn't even finish at all. And we know from experience that this is true to life. It's so easy to begin strong and then to grow complacent, cowardly, compromised. A faithful start is no guarantee of a faithful finish. And that is the warning that is looming over our narrative tonight. A faithful start is no guarantee of a faithful finish. Israel, through the faithful leadership of Joshua, has started the conquest well. Now, in saying that, we need to be clear, they hadn't carried out the conquest perfectly. If you go back and read the book of Joshua, you can see instances like that of Achan in Joshua 7, or the pact that they made with the Jebusites, the Gibeonites rather, in Joshua 9. But Israel had been faithful, even if flawed. Faithful, warring against the seed of the serpent and conquering much of Canaan. As we come to the beginning of the book of Judges, as we saw last Sunday evening, we find ourselves in a leadership void. Joshua, the great military leader, the great commander of Israel, the protege of Moses, he has died. And his death has left a big hole in Israel. It has left God's people in a very vulnerable place. It's a vulnerability that is going to stay with them throughout the entirety of the book of Judges. And though a tribe rises up to take the lead at the beginning of Judges, the tribe of Judah, and though they will lead faithfully for the most part, we saw that even they, faithful Judah, capitulates to the serpent in subtle ways. And now that capitulation just goes through the roof as we move to the rest of the tribes. Now, this account in chapter 1 goes from south to north. It's important for us to understand that, that geographically, as we move through chapter 1, we are moving northward. And yet, what I hope to show you is that the further north we move geographically, the further south things go spiritually. It is a record that is given for our instruction, friends, so that we might take heed to ourselves and not follow in Israel's steps. For we see tonight first that God's seed tolerates the serpent's seed. Out of all the pantheon of gods that are worshipped in the late modern West, we could say tolerance is one of the chief ones. Tolerance used to mean something different than it does now. Now, today, when people talk about tolerance, what they mean is the embrace of all beliefs and values as equally valid. A great example of it is the bumper sticker. You don't see it maybe as much anymore. When I was in college, this was a really big thing. All the cool people had this bumper sticker, the Coexist bumper sticker. You've seen that? Coexist. It's a call to accept all these various belief systems as good and compatible with one another. And as the Israelites are charging into the remainder of Canaan, this is precisely their temptation, to coexist with idolatrous Canaan. It's precisely what God had commanded them not to do. We heard it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Exodus 23. Long before that, God had said in verses 31 to 33, I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your lands, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Canaan is a new kind of Eden. It is going to be a garden wherein God will dwell with his people, and Israel is a new kind of Adam, called to tend and to keep that garden for God. And unlike Adam, who failed to stomp upon the serpent's head and purge God's garden of devilish idolatry, Israel is to wage war upon the serpent's seed, driving them out and destroying every trace of their idolatrous ways. As we saw last week, the second phase of the conquest, it goes overall fairly well, with Judah taking the lead. But now as we begin to move further north, we come to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin would be the next tribe geographically, sandwiched between Judah and Ephraim. And in verse 21, we read, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, Judah had already conquered this city in some parts back in verse 8. And now the Benjaminites take up residence in it, but they don't bother to drive out the pagan inhabitants in it. Contrary to God's command, they choose to coexist. It won't be until a couple centuries later when a kingly leader from Judah, David himself, when he arises, that the Jebusites will be driven out of Jerusalem. We read about that in 2 Samuel 5. And that's instructive before us because that helps us to understand that the book of Judges was written prior to David's reign, since the narrator tells us that the Jebusites were still inhabiting Jerusalem as he writes. That accords with tradition, which asserts that this book was written by Samuel himself. Now, we can't be certain whether Samuel was the author, but it certainly makes sense, especially as it is clear that this opening chapter that we are given is setting forth exactly what we would expect from someone like Samuel. In the words of the Old Testament scholar Miles Van Pelt, what we are given in this opening chapter is, quote, a preliminary prophetic assessment of Israel's first two kings. And kids, you might remember where those first two kings came from, the tribes they came from. The first one came from the tribe of Benjamin. The second one from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, as we see here, has not been flawless, but they've been faithful. And from this faithful yet flawed tribe will come a faithful yet flawed David and a line of faithful yet flawed rulers in the southern kingdom. To the contrary, Benjamin is unfaithful. And from this unfaithful tribe will come the unfaithful Saul and a line of unfaithful rulers in the northern kingdom. As we move further north among the tribes, that unfaithfulness just continues to be displayed in contrast to what we see with Judah. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. The author here is trying to get our attention. He wants us to see something. And yet, in the midst of this rather bleak picture of the Israelites failing to drive out the Canaanites, there does seem to be a bright moment in the north that we skipped over in verses 22 through 26. The house of Joseph, which consisted of two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, this house conquers a very important city, Bethel. They do so with great military strategy. They sneak into the city and catch it by surprise, and they conquer it. And yet, in order to do so, they make a pact with one of its residents. Verse 24, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. Now, it's easy to miss in the English translation here, but that word kindly is the word hesed. If you know anything about the word hesed, it is a covenantal term. It really is the essence of the covenants that God deals with his people in hesed. That is loyal, steadfast love. But here, it's Israel dealing with hesed towards a Canaanite. It's precisely the kind of pact, the kind of covenant that God forbid his people from making with the inhabitants of the land. It's striking that in verse 22, it's the last time we'll see this kind of language. We saw it earlier. It's the last time we'll see this kind of language that the narrator points out to us that the Lord, Yahweh, was with them. He was with them. But instead of depending upon the Lord who was with them, they link arms with an unbeliever. In verse 23, we are told, you can see it's in parentheses if you have the ESV, it really seems like a parenthesis, like a rather irrelevant piece of data. We're told that Bethel used to be called Luz. Now, when the Bible gives you that kind of information, you always need to ask the question, why? Because God doesn't waste words. There's always a reason why we're given these kind of seemingly irrelevant facts. And here, this is really important for us to see. It helps us to understand how we are to interpret this account. Luz was the city's pagan name before Jacob showed up. And you'll remember that Jacob had a vision of the Lord there, a dream, in-laws, and that through that, the pagan name of the city was changed to Bethel, which means house of God. Now, this Canaanite, after they show Israel into the city, this Canaanite is let free. But look at what he and his family end up doing in verse 26. He leaves, and he goes down the road, and he builds a new Luz. In other words, the serpent-ruled Luz hasn't really been conquered. It's simply been transferred to a new site. And all because of Israel's sinful alliance with the Canaanites. This bright moment turns out to be not so bright after all. And so here we are. We're right in the middle of this opening prologue, and things are not looking good. What started out so well, we've got Israel inquiring of the Lord, and God is raising up Judah, and they're going forth and conquering. We're like, man, this race is off to a good start. And suddenly, there's some serious stumbling and staggering and even collapsing taking place. And the question we need to ask is, what has brought this about? What could lead Israel, who has begun so well, to get to this point here? And we're given a hint in verse 28. Look there, it's a really important verse. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Israel grew strong. They grew confident in themselves. I mean, look at how much land they had taken. And since they were so strong, they could certainly handle keeping some of the Canaanites in the lands. After all, they could be used for slave labor, which would have tremendous economic benefits. And so the self-justifications begin. The Israel that began in prayerful dependence upon the Lord in verse 1 is now depending upon themselves, subtly discarding the word of God for the wisdom of man. How easy it is for us to think that we can tolerate sin in our lives, to think that we can make a pact with worldliness in the pursuit of all the benefits that it holds forth, all while still remaining faithful to the Lord. How many churches fall into this snare? They begin by being built in prayerful dependence upon the Lord and His Word, but at some point, they become self-sufficient. At some point, they begin to think themselves quite strong. At some point, they begin to tolerate worldly beliefs and practices. And here's the thing, that toleration leads to temporary benefits. You can get a big church with a big budget that way, and you can still have the appearance of faithfulness. Okay? Israel is going into the land and conquering. They're doing what God told them to do, right? Wrong. You may have experienced this in your personal life, that you had some prevailing sin in your life, something that you just couldn't beat, and it drove you to Christ. And you prayerfully depended upon Him for deliverance, and He progressively began to change your desires and to give you the victory. But then here's what happens. You began to feel pretty strong, not in Christ, but in yourself. I got this. I can handle this. That's no longer a problem over there. I'm good. And the moment you began to succumb to that kind of mentality is the moment that you were doomed. And the temptation comes. It comes to just give in to that old sin just a little bit, just one time. No, it's been a year. You're strong. You can handle just once. And here's what happens. You give sin an inch, and within no time at all, it takes a mile. You give sin an inch, and with no time at all, it has taken over completely. When you see a Christian that has fallen into gross moral failure, almost always, this is the path. It's a very simple path that is taken. And we have it tragically set before us here in our accounts as we continue to head further north in Israel, and we see that, second, the serpent's seed dominates God's seed. We're told of three more northern tribes that all fail to continue carrying out the conquest. Some scholars refer to this whole account as the anti-conquest. And as was true of the other tribes, Asher and Naphtali, they do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. You can see that in verse 31 and in verse 33. But it's actually worse than that. There's a shift that takes place beginning in verse 31 of our text. You see, when we learned about Ephraim back in verse 29, we were told that though they didn't drive out the Canaanites, that the Canaanites, verse 29, lived in Gezer among them. Of Zebulun, we were told something similar in verse 30. So the Canaanites lived among them. But notice the change in language with regards to Asher in verse 32. Listen to this. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, but they did not drive them out. You hear the difference there? Really important. No longer are the Canaanites living among the Israelites, but now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites. One commentary notes that now the Canaanites remain the default population. Another states that the balance of power has shifted. And you see it again with Naphtali in verse 33. So they, Naphtali, lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. God's people have come into the land, a land that God had given them. He said, it's yours, take it. It's your inheritance, a gift from me. I want you to conquer it. They've come into the land, but they actually haven't taken possession of the land. It still belongs to the serpent's seed, and they are simply living among them. Sure, Naphtali will, for a time, get the Canaanites under their thumb, but the picture here is one of increasing Canaanite domination. And it only gets worse as we move further north to the tribe of Dan. Verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Now Dan is forced to retreat and to surrender his inheritance from the Lord to the serpents. Are you seeing this downward progression as we head upward on the map? We go from the Canaanites dwelling with the Israelites to the Israelites dwelling with the Canaanites to the Canaanites driving out the Israelites. Joseph, who is the most noble among the northern tribes, in accord with the blessing that Jacob gave in Genesis 49, he will push back against the Amorites, verse 35. But at the end of the day, verse 36, the Amorites determine the boundary markers, not Israel. How can such a good start come to this? Well, ultimately, it was a failure to heed the word of Yahweh. That's where the first part of the prologue ends, as the angel of the Lord appears in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this won't be the last time that we meet this mysterious figure in the book of Judges. We'll see him on a number of other occasions. And I've argued at length in our Exodus series and in our Deuteronomy series in the past that this divine messenger is none other than Yahweh himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He's sent by God. He speaks as God. We'll see later in Judges he is even worshipped as God. He is the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who has guided them through the wilderness. He is the warrior king that revealed himself to Joshua in Gilgal and led God's people to conquer up to this point. But now he is coming in judgment upon his people. Now he is coming with a covenant lawsuit upon his tongue. And the charges he brings against his wayward people, they're found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? The very question that God asked Eve in the garden, right after her and Adam capitulated to the serpent. They disobeyed the voice of God, and God came to them in Genesis 3:13 and said, "What is this that you have done?" And it's intended to bring Israel back. To bring them back to that fateful moment when Adam made a covenant with the serpent and failed to drive him out from the garden. Now what we are having is a recapitulation of the fall with a new Adam in a new Eden. And the consequence is a new curse that is marked by thorns, just like the original curse, verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The serpent's seed is going to continue to dominate Israel as God's just judgment upon his unfaithful people. And this is often how God manifests his wrath. He gives people over to their self-chosen darkness. It's really sobering for us to consider as we think about our own cultural moments. That, you know, we imagine the wrath of God being revealed like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven, brimstone, all of that. But Paul tells us in Romans 1, no. You want to know what the wrath of God looks like? It looks like God giving a society over to their sinful lusts. And here God is saying, okay, you want the Canaanites in the land? You want their altars and their gods? You can have them. This curse is going to play itself out over and again throughout Judges as Israel is painfully dominated by the Canaanites and caught in the trap of their idolatry. They tolerated the serpent only to be dominated by him. Be warned, Cornerstone. This is how it goes. You tolerate the devil. You tolerate sin. And it will not be long before you are dominated. The words of the pre-incarnate Son of God here, they are devastating. Verse 4. As soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, people lifted up their voices and wept. Israel has the appearance of repentance here. But it will prove, as we were talking about this morning, it will prove to be a worldly sorrow. They sacrifice to the Lord, verse 5, but in no time at all they will be sacrificing to demons. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "They wept, but we do not find that they reformed, that they went home and destroyed all the remains of idolatry and idolaters among them." And then he makes this application to us. He says, "Many are melted under the word that harden again before they are cast in a new mold." It's really sobering for us to consider that it is possible to be here tonight and to be melted by the word of God. But before you're cast into a new mold, you harden again. And you know what happens when you harden after being softened by the proclamation of God's word? When you don't actually respond to it rightly, you grow even harder, even more calloused. Israel stands in need of the same lesson that the king of Benjamin, Saul, is going to stand in need of many years from now. 1 Samuel 15:22, we were thinking about this last Sunday morning. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Israel had begun the conquest by trusting and obeying the voice of Yahweh, and all the blood of bulls and goats cannot replace such believing obedience. And yet, in spite of all of this, our God, being rich in mercy and being faithful even when his people are faithless, God is going to raise up a series of leaders called judges. He will raise them up to temporarily deliver his people from their plight. Now, kids, when you hear the word judge, I don't want you to think of some old guy in a black robe with a gavel in his hand, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. There are those kind of judges in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Arguably, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, is coming as that kind of judge here, though I doubt he probably was wearing a black robe. But these judges that we're talking about in the book of Judges, these are great warrior leaders. Bruce Waltke refers to them, I love the way he describes them, as warlords. And the judges, interestingly, and I don't think it's an accident, they will roughly follow the order of the tribes that are introduced in chapter 1. We'll begin with a judge from Judah, who will really be the exemplary judge, Othniel. Okay, we'll meet him in chapter 3. We're going to end with a judge from Dan, who's really not a great role model, though, as we'll see, the scriptures later set him forth as an example to us in certain ways, Samson. And in between, we will be heading northward through the tribes as God raises up different deliverers. And as this history progresses, we will see that Israel continues to degress. And all of it intended to leave us with a sense that there is something needed more than a warlord. Israel needs a king. They need a righteous king. They need one from Judah to arise who will say, in the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart." David and the line of faithful yet flawed kings that will come from him will not ultimately be the answer to that need. Even the southern kingdom of Judah will end up exiled from God's garden like Adam was for their unbelieving unfaithfulness. And yet the prophets will foretell of a new David one who will arise from the stump of Jesse. God's going to cut down the tribe of Judah to a stump, this great, mighty tree. It's going to be cut down in exile, but from that stump is going to come forth a shoot. And that shoot, he is going to establish a kingdom that will endure forever, conquering the serpent fully and finally. And here's what we need to see tonight. That one is the very one indicting Israel right here. He is the messenger of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who in the fullness of time will take to himself human flesh in order to become the flawless Adam, who leads a faithful yet flawed people to spread his rule throughout the world by warring against the flesh and the devil and by proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 1 here. What we are being given is really a microcosm of the entire book of Judges. It shows us that we should set our hopes on the tribe of Judah. And that even the best from Judah is fatally flawed. That is, until Christ comes. And so we're left panting for him from cover to cover of this book. And as his followers, friends, this introduction to the book, it impresses upon us one of the most important questions that we can ask as disciples of Jesus. How do we finish well? I mean, it's very easy to begin well as a follower of Jesus. But how do we finish well? If a faithful start is no guarantee of a faithful finish, how do we ensure that we run through the finish line honoring our Lord? The answer is very simple. The way to finish well is to continue doing the very things you did when you started. Very simple. You started by believing and obeying the Lord. And guess what? That's how you continue. And that's how you end. As one of my favorite pastor theologians likes to say, this is not rocket surgery. Okay? It's rather straightforward here. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And yet, even though that is so simple, how many professing Christians live in Bochum? How many professing Christians walk this same path? They live in a place of misery because they have chosen this path over the right one. Maybe you find yourself there tonight in the land of Bochum, a place of weeping. Maybe you find yourself dominated by the lust of the flesh. And there was a time when you knew sweetness with the Lord. There was a time when you knew what it was to get the victory in Christ. And you saw his power at work in your soul. But slowly but surely, through sinful self-confidence, your trust moved away from the Lord and towards yourself. And you began to become more and more in bondage to sin, to the point where now tonight, you don't see a way out. My friend, there is a way out. It is a very simple way. It is the way of faith in the Lord Jesus. He can set you free. He can drive out the Canaanites in a moment. He's the great and awesome God. Your sin is not too big and too mighty for him. The struggles that you have, the temptations that you face, they are nothing for him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. The Prince of Darkness, Grim, we sang it tonight. Joe picked this song. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, but lo, his doom is sure. One little word, one little word. Jesus will speak a word and he's done. And Jesus can speak a word tonight to you and give you the victory. He can bring about deliverance. Would you just open your ears to his voice? He's speaking to you tonight. He's saying, don't be like Israel of old. Don't harden your hearts. Don't close your ears. Don't turn in on yourself. Turn outward to me and receive me as your king. Trust me. Rest in my righteousness. Reflect my holiness. Here's the thing. If we would know the blessedness and joy of being more than conquerors, we must be conquered by King Jesus. We must be subdued by his sweet, gracious, loving, sovereign, just reign. And so bow before him tonight. All of us, including the preacher, let's just get low before our Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, have your way with me. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the scriptures tonight, written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we might take heed to ourselves, lest we fall. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might indeed do that here tonight, that in light of this progressively darkening account in your word, we might be driven to you, Jesus. We might cling to you, and we might bow before you, and that we might know the liberty from sin and from the serpent that is found only in you. Oh Lord, deliver us from our self-sufficiency. Deliver us from our tolerance, sin and idolatry in our hearts and lives and families and church. God, help us to run the race. Help us to continue in the way of faith. Keep us, Lord, and enable us to finish well. We pray this in the name of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.